Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 21. At first, the story we're about to read is going to seem like a stark contrast to the glory, the grace that we have just sung about. But the two are intricately connected, as we'll see in Genesis 21. Since the openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson, was appointed, many Episcopalian leaders have been frantically trying to keep people from leaving, conservatives from leaving, and churches from leaving their denomination. But it's interesting to hear some of the same people who were warned that if you make this move, this appointment of a gay bishop, then you're going to fracture the church. Some of the same people who rejected that warning are now the same people who are pleading with conservatives not to fragment the church. For example, Peter James Lee, the Bishop of Virginia, who voted for Robinson's appointment, said recently, quote, "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy." Now think about that. If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, a division, always choose heresy. And that means what that quotation is saying, apart from anything else, but that what that quotation is saying is that unity should be pursued at any price. In other words, it would be better for a church to go to hell together than to cause division and for some people to feel bad. It would be better for the church to be wrong in its teaching as long as it's right in its structure. Can you see how we've flip things upside down and all around? And you say, where does that come from? I mean, how does a church come to that place? How does a spiritual leader of a church who owns a Bible come to that place? And the only answer is that is when the church begins to reflect its culture. In other words, it gets its message more from its culture than from the scripture. Because you'll never find that in the scripture. But you will find that in the culture, because our culture teaches, the dogma of our culture today teaches that the only sin is to say that there is sin. The only unacceptable dogma is to say that there is dogma, there is absolute teaching. The only heresy is to say that there is heresy. And so the church begins to reflect that. And so when you come to a story like what we're coming to today, you have to be struck with how heretical the Bible is. Because the Bible many times emphasizes division. There's a point where truth and error cannot coexist. They cannot. There has to be at times, and we're not saying God loves division for division's sake, but as a God of light, he cannot be both light and darkness. There has to be a rift. And the story we're about to see is a story of rift, of division, of schism. It's not the kind of story that gives us the warm fuzzies. Now, the beginning of the story does. It's a baby shower. I mean, what could be more warm and fuzzy than finally Sarah has had a baby after all these decades of waiting? We see very quickly that there's something going on that's bigger than a baby, as we saw last week in the first 7 verses. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken. So over and over again, God through this passage is going to emphasize that this is more than just a baby or a birth. That this is the fulfillment of his word. That God's faithfulness, God's authority, and thirdly, God's grace are going to be evident in these first 7 verses. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, this may seem weird to us today, but babies back then were weaned about 2 to 3 years old. And when they were weaned, that was a big deal. Why? Because of infant mortality. I mean, the percentages of babies that made it to year 3 were small, relatively speaking. So it was a huge deal. When the baby hit 3, there's a good chance this little guy's going to make it. It's hard for our minds to understand that, but in that culture, that was a stark reality, that probably just as many babies died in infancy and birth as lived. And so there was a party at age 3. It looks like this little Isaac is going to make it, the baby of promise, the one who is going to see the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham. So Abraham has his party hat on and is celebrating, but suddenly in verse 9, the tone shifts. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. And by the way, notice it's the son of Hagar. You'll never hear once in this whole passage Ishmael's name mentioned. It will be alluded to later on, but it's not mentioned. Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. That's the same word in the root Hebrew of that's been over and over again, the word to laugh, Isaac's name. But it's an intensive form of that word. So you've got Ishmael, for whatever reason, the text doesn't explain. Maybe he felt unappreciated. Maybe Isaac was getting a little too much attention at this point. Ishmael at this time is about 15, 16, somewhere in there. And he was feeling depreciated, and he began mocking, ridiculing this promised child. Well, Sarah, the mom, was not real happy about this. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. As long as Ishmael was present, Sarah felt like Isaac's inheritance was precarious. And so once again, Abraham is in an uncomfortable position, to say the least. You see it there in verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Why was it so displeasing? Well, it was more than just the principle of it. I mean, Abraham really loved Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son, his child, the only child, the only son he had up till Isaac's birth, and he loved him dearly. And now all of a sudden he's going to have to kick him out? What is this? Well, the most surprising part of this whole story is what happens next, and that is that God sides with Sarah. Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now God doesn't deal with Sarah's motives, but he affirms her decision. And says to Abraham, Ishmael is going to have to move away. And notice, as we'll see in the next chapter, Abraham responds so promptly. Look at his obedience in verse 14. This is something he did not want to do. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, Hagar's shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down across from him at the distance of about a bow shot. Now, Ishmael was, remember, about 16 years old, and so she wasn't carrying him, but she was, at this point, he was probably just resting on her shoulder because of dehydration. And so he kind of slumps under the shrub. And then she moves away, and she explains in verse 16 why. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So she had come to a point of utter despair. Verse 17, and the Lord and God heard the voice of the lad. That's a play on words there. God heard the voice of the lad. What did Ishmael's name mean? God hears. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Don't you love those kind of questions? Oh, my son's dying. I'm dying. What ails you, Hagar? And it's almost like, have you seen this regularly in Genesis? You know, God asks questions like this, like when they're sitting outside the tent, where's your wife? Well, God knows where Abraham's wife is. But he has a point to make, and it's almost in this text, he's making the point, although Ishmael and Hagar feel like things are totally out of control to a point of despair, God is still in control. You know, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is we're about to die. And God says, fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw the well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, some people read this story and it does appear harsh. I know. Well, with any of us who read this story, it appears harsh. Why is Ishmael cast out? But the thing you can't miss here is that the fact that this story is not about child abuse or neglect. God is very concerned about Ishmael. You'll see that. Ishmael experiences God's promise in verse 18. He experiences God's provision in verse 19. He experiences God's presence in verse 20. So over and over again, God is confirming that he loves Ishmael, that he's concerned about Ishmael, and he's taking care of him. You say, well, then what is the point of the story? Well, the point of the story is to illustrate that there is a way that man chooses, and there is a way that God chooses, and the two cannot coexist. Now, what is man's way? Remember how Abraham got in this problem? How did Abraham get in the mess that he's in right now? God had promised him a son. He got impatient with the promise of God, waiting for God to fulfill his promise. He decided to jumpstart the promise, came up with this scheme, which was culturally acceptable. That if he would just sleep with his wife's handmaiden, excuse me, and have a child, then the promise could be fulfilled through Ishmael, right? And so Ishmael becomes the son or the child of human ingenuity. That is, the product of two people who say they're going to work out God's plan their way. And what do they create? A mess. What do we always create when we try to do God's plan our way? We create a bigger mess. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 6. And he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So he quotes from Genesis 21:12. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So do you see the contrast between God's way and man's way? Man's way is one of good intentions, of human schemes, of self-effort. But then he continues in chapter 9, verse 16 of Romans, and says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So you see the contrast. Man's way is one of willing and running, exertion and intention. God's way is one of mercy. In His mercy alone. It's not good intentions or self-exertions. Do we understand this? I know most of you are giving me the, I've heard this before glazed look. Because it is true. I mean, we have heard this. Look over in Galatians chapter 4. Paul picks up on this story and applies it, allegorizes it, and then applies it directly to us. But most of us, we understand. If somebody says, how are you saved? If by works or by grace? What are you going to say? By grace. But do we really understand what that means? Paul helps us in Galatians chapter 4. He begins in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So you've got two sons, one by a bondwoman, that's Hagar, the other by a free woman, that's Sarah. Verse 23, Galatians 4. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So you've got one who was born according to the flesh, that is according to human natural human process. And he who is of the free woman through promise. What does that mean? I mean, that was God doing something that could not be humanly explainable. A woman who was 90 years old having a child cannot be humanly explained. Which things are symbolic? For there are two covenants. What are the two covenants? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Or promise. One, the covenant of works, is the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is. So Mount Sinai, where the law was given, results in bondage, which is typified by Hagar and modern Judaism, from Paul's perspective. But the Jerusalem above, that covenant of grace is the Jerusalem above, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. God's perspective is characterized by freedom, which is the mother of us all. And then in verse 27, he gives us an interesting quotation from Isaiah. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. What does that mean? It means God's way is going to take you by surprise because the very one who is least likely to have a lot of kids, is the picture, the symbolism, is going to be blessed. In other words, spiritually, the very one who is least likely to bear spiritual fruit and to flourish before God is going to be the very one that's going to experience His grace. Isn't that amazing? His way will take you by surprise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And then he's going to give us two more similarities. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. So just as the one who was born of the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the one who was born of the spirit, Isaac, so today human religion persecutes, that is, mocks, rejects, divine promise. And then secondly, verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You could summarize it this way. Just as the son of the flesh could not coexist with the son of the promise, so then we cannot try to get to God by law and by grace. You see the point? Do you see the point of the story? There has to be a division. There has to be schism. You can't have both. They cannot coexist. In other words, you could say it this way. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are natural people, and there are supernatural people. Natural people are born how many times? Once. And supernatural people are born how many times? Twice. Born again. Not supernatural in and of themselves, but products of a supernatural work. The natural people are characterized by flesh. And the supernatural people are characterized by spirit. Natural people live by law. Supernatural live by grace. Natural people are products of human ingenuity. And supernatural people are products of divine promise. Natural people try to get to God based on their works. And supernatural are approaching God based on His work. Now, our hearts, please, folks, listen to this. Our hearts yearn to keep these two things together. You say, what do you mean? I know I'm saved by grace, but you know, you got to live by works. No, we try to wed these two together. We try to keep Isaac and Ishmael together, grace and works together. I know I'm saved by works. I mean, grace. I know I need God. But I got to do the best I can. You know, I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to get there. And when I can clean myself up enough, I know he'll be happy with me. You know, we still want to see these two together. Like Abraham, who wanted somehow we could work this out. Can't Isaac and Ishmael grow up together? Can't we somehow, you know, get to God? I know I need some help. And it's kind of the idea, you know, I'll do my very best, God, and you kind of top me off with your grace, right? And what God is saying is absolutely not. You cannot keep grace and works together. You negate one or the other. There is no way they can live together. The application of this whole point. Now, and I know I've covered a lot of territory just kind of skimming through these passages. And if you didn't have the outline in front of you, it's probably all blended together. But just get this. The application is reject bondage and stand firm in freedom. You see that in Galatians 5:1. Stand firm, fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go there. Don't go there. There is a division. Now, some people say, well, I thought the application was, I'm supposed to ask myself, am I Ishmael or am I Isaac? You know, God, you know, am I chosen part of the promise here, or am I not? You go there and you'll drive yourself insane. You will spend the rest of your life performing religious mental gymnastics until you go fall into despair or a stubborn spiritual pride, one or the other. Because that's not the point. That's not the application. The scriptures don't go there. Where do they go? Look away from yourself. Look away from yourself and your works. That's the point. It's divine promise. Look at verse 2. Because if you look at yourself and your religious performance, Paul says, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, he's using circumcision as an illustration of religious performance, Christ will profit you nothing. Number one, if you look to yourself, you will get a Savior who cannot save. Verse 3, you will get a debt you cannot pay. Do you see that? And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You'll be working the rest of your life to try to get God happy. And you'll never make it because he's perfectly holy and you don't even know what that means. And I don't even know what that means. You'll drive yourself insane. You'll sign on a debt that you can never pay. And fourthly, you who have become estranged from Christ, who have attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What does that mean? How do you fall from grace? Do you lose your salvation? No, what he's saying there is you've moved out of the realm that grace operates. So you get a Savior who cannot save, you get a debt you cannot pay, and you get a grace that will not stay. The grace that you have, a superficial grace, will be a grace that comes one day and leaves another day. Because grace, you've moved out of the realm where grace operates. What realm does grace operate in? A realm of total dependence. Do you understand that? Grace only operates when we are totally dependent on it. Otherwise, it's not what? Otherwise, it's not grace. If we think we can earn it or deserve it or get it or find it or think smart enough to figure it out, then it's no longer grace. Grace only operates in a realm of total dependence. So look away from yourself to Him. That's the application. Number one, don't look to your works for merit before God. Number two, rest your confidence fully in Christ. Fully in Christ. Look at verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Isn't this amazing? This is the same message God was preaching to Abraham. Back in 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look away from yourself to the promise. Believe in the promise. Rest your confidence fully in Christ. How about that song we sang? Verse 2. Did that not grip you? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Has that ever happened to you? Now, what do you do at that point? I tell Satan I'm not as bad as he says I am. Well, he knows you're lying. And you know you're lying. Or I try harder. No. That's why you're going crazy. That's why you're in grace one day and out of grace the other day and always up and down and fluctuating. No, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. You see that? And see him there who made an end of all my sin. I look to Christ. That's what he's saying. Looking away from yourself to Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What an unbelievable promise. Why would we want to add anything to that? Can you improve on that? Can we figure out something better? Is there a better option? Can we tack something on? Rest your confidence fully in Christ. Some people might say, and I would think, you know, who would want to reject that? Who possibly in their right mind would reject a promise like that? Everybody's going to receive it, right? No, Paul goes on to warn us that this is not going to be well received. Number three, don't be surprised when this teaching is resisted. It is an affront. Look what he says in verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? In other words, if I was preaching human attainment, religion, I wouldn't be persecuted because everybody can deal with that. They're okay with a little religion in there. But the reason I'm persecuted, Paul is saying, is because of the offense of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive. The word offense there is skandalizomai. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. People will trip over it. Why? Because it is an affront to any upstanding, religious, nice person to come to the point where they say, I can do absolutely nothing to get to you, God. I look to your son's sacrifice. You'll see it this week. You've seen it last few weeks. Now, I have not seen the film that's coming out this week, The Passion, which is the final 12 hours of Christ's death. So I'm not recommending it without having seen it. But the thing that's amazing to me is the press's response to it. I mean, the article after article that I've read, they've gone ballistic against it. And to contrast that with crass movies like the last temptation of Christ, where they try to depict Jesus Christ, but they do it in a perverted sense. And the press loves it. And so you can see, whatever this film is, it is certainly stirring up a lot of animosity. Why? Because it is doing what Paul is talking about here. It's presenting the fact that a Savior died for you. Your sin is so sickening and is so vile, and you are so helpless that there is no other way than for His Son to die for you. No other way. You say, well, you mean I'm equal to all these perverted, vile people? That's the message. And that is an affront. That will not be well received to people who have been keeping their nose clean and going to church all their life. But Paul is saying that is grace. That is God's grace. It will take you by surprise. So do not be surprised when this message is resisted. And one final thing he wants to get across before he goes into what it really means to walk in the Spirit is number four, remember why you are free. Remember why you are free. He did not set us free so that we could go back into bondage. Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity, an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. God did not set you free so that you could go around right back into bondage. And some of you who name the name of Christ, you're still in bondage. Your lifestyle is a lifestyle of bondage to sin, to anger, to conflict, to pride. He didn't die and set you free so that you could dive back into that kind of bondage. No. For freedom, Christ set you free. So stand firm. Reject bondage, both legalistic bondage and libertarian bondage. We want none of it. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to me. Sleeping with Hagar to produce Ishmael seemed right to Abraham. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Man's ways lead to big messes. Now and forevermore. But there's a way that is God's way. A way that came through the promised child, Isaac, ultimately through his way, 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 great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, through the promised seed, and is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And that way is the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know him? Are you living in that grace? Or are you still trying to follow the way of human ingenuity? To close this message, I want us to take a few minutes and listen to one man's journey through this question. Mark DePenning, a number of years ago when we were studying through Galatians, experienced a great work of God opening his eyes and calling him to grace. And he's going to come now and share what God did in his life. And I pray that God creates a division, just like he did in Genesis 21 and Romans 9 and Galatians 4, that there would be a division right in here, right in our midst, that we would be called to one of two ways, that if we're pursuing a way of human ingenuity, works, and try to still figure this thing out on our own, that he would shatter that and send us to the way of grace, his way. Mark, let's pray for him as he comes. Lord, thank you that you are still dividing, not dividing in order to produce death, but dividing to produce life, people who are on their way to death, being rescued and pulled by your grace. Lord, we've seen you open our eyes, even today, Lord, as your word, we look at your word as we sing these wonderful words in these songs, Lord, your Spirit is calling us away from ourselves to gaze on your Son and to rest our confidence fully in him, minute by minute, day by day.
please use Mark's testimony. Lord, his story is many people's story, and I pray that some people's eyes would be opened and hearts would be unshackled this morning. As they hear of your good grace, we praise you. Amen.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity this morning to tell you about God's grace. And I do pray that what's said will really come through to God's glory. So much of what Peter's preached on in this message this morning is so relevant in my life. And I can't help but feel probably many of you have been the same path that I've been on, and maybe some of you are where I was almost 8 years ago to today. Brought up in a Christian home, the typical testimony thing, even as preacher's kid. Grew up in it, church all the time, church camp, youth group leader, taught Sunday school, even as an adult, served as an elder in my church. And I was talking with a brother after the service this morning, and I think, it's really hard, especially for kids, and my heart goes out especially to youth who are brought up in a church where they don't see Jesus, they see law, keeping law. And, we know that our lifestyle, when God makes a change on the heart, it reflects in how we live, and yet it's so hard to separate between the keeping of the law and a work of grace in our life. And we absorb so much information. We get so close to it, And it's not salvation by knowledge. It's not salvation by osmosis. It's not salvation by association. And by that I mean, that was my whole struggle growing up, even as an adult and older, dealing with this whole issue of what I knew to be right and what I had up here and what I knew ought to be lived out, but the ability to live it out was beyond what I could do. It wasn't possible. But I had the answers, Peter, just like what you were talking about. If you ask me, how are you saved? Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. But how does that live itself out? And so, my way of dealing with it was basically to create two worlds. Some people, they just run away from the church and they reject it and they, go off and live their own life and far away from the Lord, and, maybe sooner or later they come back or they don't. But some of us, we know it's true, and so we hang on to that realm of the church and that association, and yet what we live in our private lives and what we do, maybe even create your own little world over here of living out the things of the flesh, and over here putting on the image of what we think Christianity ought to be like. But grace and works can't coexist, and that's very true. And I thought I understood grace, but really what I understood was works. Like I said, I wouldn't let go of it, and yet it wasn't until I was 40 years old, my kids were growing up, and I remember laying in bed many nights, and I would try to pray. I'd cry out to the Lord, and I would ask that somehow my kids would have a relationship with the Lord, that I knew there was more there. I knew there had to be more, a relationship that I didn't have. And how many times I would lay there or I would be in a service, and the Holy Spirit would touch my heart again, and I would resist it. I'm not that bad. I've got the information. It's trying to balance it out. And you pray and you ask God, help me clean myself up so I can come back and be with you. And that was the whole problem. I couldn't clean myself up. I don't know if this is making sense to any of you. And the answer was so simple. One Sunday morning, God put his finger on my heart again. And he gave me the opportunity to respond. And it was at that very moment when I humbled myself before him and I said, God, I can't do this. I know what 40 years will do trying to live it under the law. It'll create a big mess. It'll create a mess in your life. It'll create a mess in your family. And he saved me by his grace. And I think about when God was talking about Israel and he said, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. And, you know, for all those years, I had the law, but I had it on my back. And I knew I had to bear it, you know, and I had to carry it around. And it was 8 years ago that he took that law off my back and he wrote it on my heart. And all of a sudden, the things that I continually struggled with that I knew I shouldn't do and I didn't want to do and I wanted to be like, it was from the inside. It was a work of the Spirit. And I just want to pray for many of you that are here. Let go of yourself. God has only the best in store for you. You don't have anything to fear by accepting his grace. You've only got everything to gain. And he will write that law upon your heart. And he'll make you a new creation. So, let me pray. Father, Lord, I pray that somehow, Lord, the words of what I can illustrate through what you've done in my life and the mess that I have made. And then, Lord, your grace to take a sinner that always thought that the things of the flesh, Lord, were the things outside of the church. When I was living them, Lord, the flesh just as much inside the church. And the many times, Lord, over and over that you prompted and you touched my heart and I resisted the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you always gave one more chance. Lord, I pray for many today that even today, Lord, as they've heard your word preached, you said it will not return void. As perhaps the Holy Spirit has touched upon their heart and they're holding on to a prayer they prayed or an association or the works or just the fact that they've always gone to church and they've got all the knowledge. And they know, Lord, they're not yours. They're not a child of the promise. And I pray that you would speak clearly to them. Give them the grace, Lord, they need to respond in faith. To say that I know everybody here probably thinks that I'm the greatest Christian in the world. But Lord, you know. And that's all that matters. Lord, that they would put aside the Christian peer pressure and expectations that they think others have on them. And Lord, for eternity, for the hope, the eternal life that you offer to them, that they would embrace you and they would be saved. And I just thank you, God, for what you're going to do. And I thank you for the teaching of your word. And I pray that you would continue, Father, to work in our midst and work in our hearts. We would look away from ourselves and see the risen Savior who paid the price in full. And we want to praise him and we want to lift up his name and bring glory and honor to him because he alone is the one who is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.